Well, let's turn in our Old Testaments then to 2 Samuel 1. We're going through the life of David. We've been through a lot of the stories in 1 Samuel, and now we're to 2 Samuel. And just briefly, right before this, David and his, 800 men were up with the Philistines, because David was hiding out with the Philistines, and the Philistines said, well, you can't go into battle with us, so go home. And David and his men get home to Ziklag, a Philistine town, and they found that their wives and children had been kidnapped. So we already read about how David and his men went to recover and rescue their wives and such and bring them back to Ziklag. So that's where we find ourselves now. So what we're going to do tonight, some of these Old Testament stories have quite a few more verses than the New Testament text we read. So what I'm going to do is what I've done before. I'll read a part of it, and then I'll preach on that part of it, and then I'll read the next part and preach on that into about three different parts tonight. So let's read the first 10 verses of God's Word, 2 Samuel 1. The first 10 verses. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on a spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me. And I answered him, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." And he said to me, "Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers." So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. That's how far we'll read for now. Keep your Bibles open, because we'll pick that up again in a moment. When it comes to good stories in life, good stories, we should let good stories shape us. When you hear a good story about a good person doing a good thing, it should motivate you to do what's good. For example, when you read things about the Underground Railroad and hear how people risk their lives to help slaves escape to freedom, you should think, "I want to be someone like that who helps people, even if it's risky." Or maybe you hear a story about an average teacher. Maybe you even had this, but an average teacher who stays after school to help a student who's had a tough and rough life. And that teacher is a blessing to the student. You hear that story, and you should think, I want to be and do something good like that with my life and in my actions. Good stories should motivate us to do what's right. Now, for sure, that applies even more when we approach Scripture. When we approach the stories in Scripture, we think that, because this is God's Word, I want this story to shape me as a Christian, my heart, my soul, and my mind, my behavior, my language, my beliefs. And so when we read Scripture stories, we want them to shape us. So we pray for God's shaping and molding us through this sermon tonight. And the first part that we read, let's pick this up. So the story that we read right here, it starts out with Saul's death. Now we'll get to that as it comes back up in the story. But what happens is David and his men, 800 men, are back in their hometown of Ziklag, which is a Philistine city, but they're hiding out from Saul. And they just rescued their wives and kids, like I mentioned. And since the Amalekites burned many of the places in Ziklag, David and his men are just rebuilding their houses. But when they're in the middle of all this, just after they get back, the third day, verse 2 says, a young man comes to him. Okay, so this guy, this young man, is shabby and dirty and kind of grungy looking. It kind of reminds us of the Egyptian in the last story. In 1 Samuel 29, there's an Egyptian teenager left for dead that David helps. But here in this story, another young man comes to David. And the Hebrew term is like young man. So again, it could be a teenager. Maybe think of an 18-year-old guy, something like that. And he finds David, and it says here that in verse 2 that he falls to the ground and pays homage. So he knows that David is, you know, should be the king. And David finds out that this guy was from Saul's camp. And he says, "Where do you come from?" David said. And the man said, "I've come from the camp of Israel." And David was interested then. Okay, David knows that there was a battle, because David was going to fight in that battle, but he got released from his duty by the Philistines. Remember that interesting story? But David wants to know how this battle turned out, because it was the Philistines versus the Israelites. And so this man, this teenage Amalekite, says, "The Israelites retreated, many died, Saul and Jonathan died as well." Now David couldn't quite believe it. He said, "How do you know? I mean, that's a huge thing. If the king of Israel and his son Jonathan die, how do you know?" David maybe wanted some proof, or he couldn't quite believe it. And then in verse 6, this teenage Amalekite tells David the story, or at least his version of the story. Now, I'll get to this in a moment, but the actual events of the story happen in 1 Samuel 31. You'll have to read that later. I'll shorten it up in a little bit. But this is the young Amalekite's version of the story. He says, "Well, I'll tell you how Saul died and Jonathan died. It happened to be that in the battle I was on Mount Gilboa," where Saul actually did die, "and it just so happened that Saul was there leaning on his spear, and the Philistine chariots were coming to attack him. And Saul saw me. I talked to him a little bit, told him I was an Amalekite, and he basically said, 'Kill me because I'm about dead anyway.' So I did," this young Amalekite says. I killed him. He was pretty much dead anyway." And then the Amalekite young man says, "I took this crown and Saul's royal bracelet, and I brought them here for you, my master." There's proof. Now, this is interesting, because maybe this boy is saying, "Look, the crown is now yours. You can now be king." Or maybe he's thinking, "I'm a hero, David. I killed your enemy. You should give me a reward for doing this." And he's an Amalekite, so he probably doesn't think twice about killing God's anointed. Remember, David had said several times, "I will not touch God's anointed." This Amalekite doesn't care about that. Now, as I mentioned, this is Amalekite's version of the story, but it's not the actual story. He's lying. He tells much of the truth, but not the whole truth. So again, if you read 1 Samuel 31 and 1 Chronicles 10, remember how Saul actually died? He fell on his own sword, because the armor bearer wouldn't kill him. Saul was just about dead, and the armor bearer wouldn't kill him. Saul says, "Kill me." And the armor bearer says, "No way, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed." So Saul basically killed himself. David doesn't know that. How could David know that? We have the story, you know, after the fact, but David has no idea. So David believes it, but he's not gullible, and it's not like David is dense. He just doesn't know any better. So the Amalekite lies and doesn't tell the whole truth. Maybe he wanted to gain David's favor. I kind of hinted at that. "Look at me, David. I'm great. You owe me." Now, what's very interesting is not long after this, in 2 Samuel 4, something similar happens. Two men come to King David, and they bring the head of Ishbosheth to David. And Ishbosheth was David's enemy. So these guys in chapter 4 think, "David's going to love us for bringing him the head of our enemy, or his enemy." But then David says, no. "This is just like that time when the Amalekite who told me that he killed Saul thought it was good news. It's not. I had him put to death," as we're going to see. So the Amalekite here tells David the story about Saul's death, but twists the story and doesn't tell the truth. Okay, pick up your Bibles again, 11 through 16. Verse 11 through 16, again, God's word. "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, 'Where do you come from?' And he answered, 'I am the son of a sojourner and an Amalekite.' David said to him, 'How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' Then David called one of the young men and said, 'Go, execute him.' And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" So again, we'll pick up there in just a moment. Keep your Bibles open. So this Amalekite says that Saul is dead, even though he lies. The truth is that Saul is dead. And David's response is not cheering. He's not happy. What does David and his men do? They tear their clothes. The old English is they rend their garments. His men did too. Why would they tear their clothes? It wasn't for fun. I remember when I was a kid, if you'd get a hole in your shirt or something, you'd tear it just for fun. But that's not what's going on here. Why would they tear their clothes? Well, in the Old Testament, sometimes, or often, tearing of the clothes is symbolic for intense grief in response to a terrible evil or disaster. So when a calamity or tragedy or something terrible happens and someone dies, they would tear their clothes as a sign of grief. Jacob did this, Job did this, Joseph did this, Ezra did this. When they hear news about death and disaster and evil, they tear their clothes in grief. How do we show grief today? Well, some people show grief by literally laying in bed or on the couch all day crying and they won't talk or eat for a few days. That's how we show grief. Or I've heard that in some Eastern Orthodox circles, someone who's newly a widow wears black 40 days to show mourning, 40 days of wearing black. Or in some parts of Africa, people wail very loudly for a long time because of death, very loudly. But here they tear their clothes, and then in verse 12 it says they mourned and wept and they fasted. They didn't even eat anything until evening. They're mourning for Saul and for Jonathan and for Israel because of the Philistines' victory. They cried, wouldn't eat. Now, I don't know for sure, but what do you think that Amalekite boy teenager is thinking? He's probably thinking David would be happy. The men would cheer. Your enemy Saul is dead. But they're not celebrating, they're mourning. And if you remember in 1 Samuel 30, when they get back to Ziklag and find it burned and their families kidnapped, they grieve and cry as well. And so I think there's a point to mention here. David knew grief. I mean real serious grief. I know sometimes when we face real grief, and you know how it hurts your heart way deep inside, and for days you wake up with that aching heart, sometimes we feel like we're the only ones who know what that's like. But no, David had real grief several times. Saul died, it cut David deep, and his dear friend Jonathan died, and David's heart was distressed. And so when you read through some of the Psalms, remember this. David knew grief. Like, "Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled," he would say in a psalm. "I am weary with my groaning." David knew grief. And so one thing that we can learn here is, you know, when there is a real and true reason to grieve, it's not wrong to weep and cry and grieve. You find it in the Bible, in the Old and New Testaments. It's not wrong in some ways to grieve. And we have to remember, I think ultimately though, that this would point us to the grief of Christ, of Jesus. Remember what Jesus did when his friend Lazarus died? He wept. Like David wept. And so this is just a good reminder, I think, that, you know, King David in the Old Testament knew grief, and our ultimate greater King, Jesus, knows grief. And you know what that means for us? Is he understands our griefs. When you're going through grieving and when your heart hurts with pain and you wake up with that deep throbbing pain in your heart, Jesus understands your grief. Like Isaiah 53 says, he shouldered our griefs and carried our sorrows. So we can remember our Savior understood grief. When we have grief, bring it to him. He knows what you're going through. He can carry it for you. Now, in the story though, again, so they're grieving, but then David in verse 13 says to the young man, "Where do you come from?" And the young man says, "I'm the son of a sojourner, a foreigner, an alien, an Amalekite." Now, wait a minute. Remember the Amalekites too. They're the ones who burned Ziklag and kidnapped the families. The Amalekites are not good people. They're also Israel's enemies. So David says, well, that we'll come back to the Amalekites in a moment, but David says, "Why weren't you afraid to kill the Lord's anointed? You killed Saul, and he was God's anointed king. And so David has this man executed. And David says to him, your blood is on your own head. Your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed Yahweh's anointed. You've admitted your crime. So David puts him to death, or has one of his servants put him to death. All right, let's talk about an ethical question. Was this a legitimate execution? Or was David murdering, sixth commandment breaking? Was it a legitimate execution, or was he breaking the commandment by murdering this man? The church fathers wrestled over it. Augustine actually said probably wasn't good for David to kill this guy. Jerome said, yes, it was just. And it is hard in the Bible to answer questions like this. I'm going to give you my interpretation. I could be wrong, but I do think that David, in fact, was correct in doing this, or it was a legitimate execution. Yes, it was legitimate. Why would I say that? First of all, the man confessed that he killed the Lord's anointed, and he had evidence of it. I mean, it's right there in front of David. Second, murder is a crime punishable by death. In Genesis 9, it clearly says, whoever sheds blood, the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for man, or God made man in his own image. Right? So there's a death penalty sanctioned in the Old Testament. Especially killing Yahweh's anointed king, it brings the death penalty. Third, David was in an official position of authority. I know there's a transition going on, but David had been anointed king, so it's not like this was Wild Bill Hickok gunning down Davis Tutt over the pocket watch in Springfield in the 19th century. Wild West stuff. This is not that. David was a public official, a civil leader carrying out a capital punishment for a capital crime. And one other thing to remember, too, David himself lived by this principle. He did not kill the Lord's anointed when he could have done it. So David is consistent. So again, the reason why I think it was a legitimate execution is because the man clearly confessed it and had evidence. Because murder is a crime in the Bible punished by death. Because David was in an official position of authority, and David himself lived by this principle. Now again, I could be wrong, but I would say that it's a legitimate execution. I'd love to discuss it later if you have any other angles to think about. But there's still a harder issue. What's the harder issue here? Well, the Amalekite lied. He didn't actually kill David. Uh-oh. What do we do with that? He said he did, but it was a false confession. So here's your other ethical question. Was David guilty for wrongfully killing an innocent man? I think we've heard stories about innocent people being put to death. I have the book, and I've seen the movie Just Mercy, where an African-American lawyer, Brian Stevenson, works to get innocent men out of prison or out of death row. He does a noble thing, and in some ways it's a great story. But it's also sad in many ways because it shows that our criminal justice system is far, far from perfect. Many bad people never get convicted, and many innocent people are convicted. Is that what's happening here? Did he execute an innocent man? Again, I could be wrong, but I'd say no, that's not the case. Again, first, this man lied about killing someone, and he had proof of it. And how was David to know? It's not like David could, you know, pick out a forensic CSI team to go scour Mount Gibeah for clues. So David had a confession and evidence. And secondly, remember this man was an Amalekite. So it's not like he was this innocent bystander. But the Amalekites in the Old Testament are God's enemies and Israel's enemies, and they were very wicked and idolatrous people. And remember, at some point, God's patience ran out with the Amalekites, and he told Saul to put the Amalekites to death. But Saul didn't. But now this Amalekite does, you know, face death. So it's not like this man is an innocent party, but he's an enemy of God under God's curse, who lied to a king about killing a king and ultimately died for his crimes. Proverbs 11 says, the wicked falls by his own wickedness. If you live with the wicked and act like the wicked and lie like the wicked, you'll die with the wicked. I know it's not a pleasant reality, but justice was served in God's providential way. The Amalekite faced God's justice through David. So again, those are my interpretations of it. I could be wrong. Or maybe David was partly right and partly wrong. I don't know, but I think these things are worth thinking about. But there is an application point. So this Amalekite man lied, just clearly, straight up lied, and he was killed for it. So one, I think, application, backing up a little bit, this is an example of the mess that lies get people into. Twisting the truth, telling half-truths, distorting the truth, or not telling the whole truth. When we lie in those ways, it's like weaving a spider's web that we ourselves get caught in. This guy learned Proverbs 17, the person with a lying tongue falls into calamity. I think this is a good example of what happens when we lie. We get caught in our own net. So we need to remember that. The way of lying is not the way of life. This man was caught in his lie. And there's one more point of application too here, I think. So remember I said I could be wrong in the interpretation here. It's hard to know whether this was justice being executed or not. Like I said, I think it was just and fair. But ultimately, this should remind us that when Christ, our true King, returns and executes justice, it will be perfect in every way. David didn't have all the facts. David couldn't read this man's heart and mind. David was sinful himself, so he couldn't execute perfect justice because he was an imperfect human. But when our great King Jesus returns, he knows people's minds and hearts and actions. Nothing is hidden from Jesus. So on the last day, when he condemns the wicked and sentences them to eternal prison of fire, it will be exactly fair. If we don't understand if this is perfectly fair, we know on the last day when our King Jesus judges the wicked, it will be perfectly fair. And justice will be served. And I've mentioned that before, but true and good and right justice is one of the longings of the human hearts. And in the Christian faith, we see true justice being done. Right now, it seems like the wicked are prospering. It seems like there's so much injustice in the world, and there is. And we know it's right when a rapist or a child molester or a crooked judge or something are convicted and sentenced for their crimes. Justice is served. Those are three good words when the justice is true. And so we can remember that Jesus is a perfect judge and he makes no mistakes. And so thinking about Judgment Day too, I don't want you to forget though that I know that we have done many crimes ourselves and we are guilty. But there is forgiveness and there is life through Jesus, through repentance and faith. So you have to remember that too when we talk about final judgment. Okay, well let's end, or let's read the last part here. There's a poem. David is, of course, a musician, or was a musician, so let's read 17 through the end. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Yashar. He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen! Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death where they were not divided, they were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Again, God's word. So, super interesting. David writes a funeral song, a lamentation over Saul and Jonathan. And it says here that he told Israel, that, or in Judah, that it should be taught. So David says, here's a national song that we need to sing for mourning of Saul and Jonathan. And you might have seen that name. It's written in the book of Yashar. It could be, Yashar in Hebrew means straight or upright. Joshua 10 also mentions the book of Yashar. And one Hebrew dictionary said, the book of Yashar is considered by most scholars to be the title of a collection of ancient national poetry from the earliest times in Israel's history. So there's an old book of Israel poetry that we don't have except for a few references to. And this song is also sometimes called the Song of the Bow. And I'm just going to go through it very briefly, but it's very fascinating. I couldn't help but, when I was reading it and studying it this week, to think of those places in Lord of the Rings where they break out in poetry. And it sounds like this because they're talking about the weapons and the mountains and things like that. Maybe this is where Tolkien, texts like this in the Bible is where Tolkien gets those songs in Lord of the Rings. Okay, let me just point out a couple things here. So in verse 19, talking about the glory of Israel, that would be Saul and Jonathan, the mighty have fallen, one of the choruses there. And then in verse 20 says, don't tell it in Gath or Ashkelon. We don't want the Philistines gloating over Saul and Jonathan's death. So keep it quiet over there. And in verse 21, it's kind of like, sort of, he curses the mountain of Gilboa where Saul died. And one church father, Ambrose, said, hence David condemned the mountains in which Jonathan and his father were slain to be punished with perpetual sterility, saying, you mountains of Gilboa, let neither dew nor rain come upon you, O mountains of death. So he kind of condemns Mount Gilboa because that's where Saul died. And it's interesting, he's praising Jonathan and Saul's bow and sword in verse 22. The bow of Jonathan, the sword of Saul. It's like Legolas's bow of Galadriel and Aragorn's sword of Andúril, the flame of the west. They cut down the enemy. And weep then, women of Israel, David says. And then in verse 25, again that chorus, oh, how the mighty have fallen. And then in verses 25 and 26, you get this poetry of how David and Jonathan's friendship was a deep bond of love. Did you notice that? There's this grief of David in verse 26. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been pleasant to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. That's a deep bond of friendship. Now, I have to say this, I don't even like to say it, but in our charged culture, I just want to mention this is not homosexual at all. It's a brotherly bond of deep and proper friendship. This is a good thing, but David is grieving over the loss of a loved friend. And then it says in the end, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Saul and Jonathan, the weapons of war have perished. So that's David's funeral song for David and Jonathan who died in battle on Mount Gilboa. It's kind of a neat thing to think about, even though it is full of grief. Now, there's one point of application to make, and then we'll conclude. I think it's worth mentioning here, and I hinted at it already, but when Saul died, David didn't laugh or think good riddance to a bad king. Even though Saul had tried to kill David more than a few times with a spear up close, David still grieved Saul so much that he wrote this funeral song. We've learned that David did not trust Saul. David did not even always obey Saul. But David did respect Saul, and he didn't laugh when Saul died. His respect for Saul carried through Saul's death. Now, we live in a very different time. We don't live in the Old Testament theocracy under the Mosaic covenant and laws, and none of our governing authorities are God's anointed like they were back then in Israel's day. But the Bible still tells us we should honor and respect those in authority. Peter and Paul say that. Again, it doesn't mean we have to trust our authority figures all the time, or obey them 100% of the time, every single time, but we should honor them and respect them. And one thing that struck me here when David was grieving over Saul, so in our own situation, if one of our leaders, like local or state or government leaders, dies, one that we don't like, I think this text, and there's others, but I think this text should teach us not to laugh or celebrate the death of an authority figure we don't like. I can imagine, it's probably already happened, I don't follow much social media, but I can imagine if one of our leaders in the United States died, one of them that Christians don't like, I can see it happening that the memes appear online making fun of the dead person and Christians chuckling and passing it on. But I think based on David's story, we should not do that. That's disrespecting someone in authority, even though he's dead or she's dead. Proverbs 24 is one to think about. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Now, in God's providence, it does happen. God can cut arrogant leaders down. Saul, essentially, was punished for his rejecting God. Remember in the New Testament, Herod was very arrogant and God cut him down in God's providence and sovereignty. And we should submit to God's providence, but we should not rejoice when our enemies or those in authority over us fall. Okay, so that's it for the story tonight. And you see, it's one of these stories that there's different angles to. We can think about ethics. We can learn about David's grief and about Jesus' grief. We can learn about the justice of Christ, the perfect justice of Christ. We can learn about not gloating when our leaders or enemies die. And so this is a true story, and we pray that God uses it to shape our hearts, our minds, and our souls. Let's pray.